Thank you for listening to the West City Fellowship Sermon Audio Podcast. This Sunday, we continue our King and Kingdom series with the sermon, As Sheep Among Wolves. Sermon notes and more information are available on the West City Fellowship website.
In early June 1944, Dwight D. Eisenhower, who commanded all of the all of the Allied armies during World War II, addressed the people who were getting ready to go and try to take continental Europe back from the Nazis. And he knew that he was sending them into an extremely fierce battle. And he wanted to prepare them the best that he could and inspire them. Here's part of what he said that day. He said, "You will go and bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world." It was realistic, he said. "Your task will not be an easy one, because your enemy is well-trained and well-equipped and battle-hardened." So he will fight savagely. He says, this is what I'm sending you into. But he said, "I have full confidence in your courage, in your devotion to duty and skill in battle, and we will accept nothing less than full victory." You know, the Bible is a very realistic book. It's not a kind of a touchy-feely self-help manual or anything. It's very, very, very realistic. And this is one of the reasons why when we approach it, an awful lot of the time, we sort of work our way verse by verse through a particular book or a section of a book, because that means that we sort of have to hit everything, the part that seems really exciting to us, inspirational, fun, interesting, and the parts also that seem a little more challenging to us, maybe even frightening. So as we're continuing in our King and Kingdom series in Matthew's Gospel, let's review what has just happened over the last couple of weeks. Jesus has come and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's healing people, and he's casting out demons, and he speaks to his disciples, and he says, the fields are ripe for harvest, but pray that the Lord would send out workers into that harvest. And then last week we saw about how he calls his apostles to him, and he gives them authority to preach about this kingdom of God that is available, that is at hand, authority to heal sickness, authority to cast out demons. And what we want to realize and see this is that he's calling the apostles into a battle. And calling them into the harvest, he's calling them into a battle between two kingdoms, really. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And now what he ends up doing is he ends up spending a good bit of time telling them what they're going to face in this battle and also how to handle it. So, as we said, Jesus gives us that same call into the harvest, and he gives us that sort of authority in the harvest. But at the same time, he wants us to be very realistic about this theater of war that we're going to be operating in, so to speak. In other words, he wants us to understand how to engage it, what we're going to face, and how to engage it. And really, there's a lot of ways that we could handle this text. It's a pretty long section. It's a pretty long talk that Jesus gives him about this. So we're gonna take it verse by verse, and we're gonna do it in 2 weeks because it's too much to cover in one week. But starting at verse 16, he just sort of lays it out there. And this is what he says, Matthew 10, 16. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, if you know anything about what wolves like to eat and how strong and fierce sheep are, you know that if you send sheep into a pack of wolves, it's a pretty dangerous situation. And so metaphorically, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to all of his disciples that he's sending into the fields, he's saying, look, I'm sending you into a dangerous environment, and I want you to know what to expect. And so Jesus begins teaching them by sort of alternating between this is what you're going to face, and this is what I want you to do about it. This is how I want you to handle it. In other words, I might sum this whole next 2 weeks up as Jesus saying it this way. He's saying, I don't want you to be naive, but at the same time, I don't want you to be anxious. I don't want you to be scared. I just want you to be prepared. I don't want you to be naive, but I don't want you to be anxious. I just want you to be prepared. That's essentially where we're going with this today. So here's the way he goes. He says this, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And you will bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So first he says, I want you to be wise but innocent. I want you to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. You know, sometimes people, we get it through our heads that somehow being, that shrewdness and street smarts is somehow incompatible with Christianity. It's as if you're a Christian, you've just got to be completely gullible about everything. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case at all. You're going into a dangerous environment. You are going to have to be shrewd. You're going to have to be wise. You're going to have to look out. You don't have to trust everybody. But at the same time, he says, I want you to be innocent as doves. I want you to keep the moral high ground, if it's really the moral high ground. And just a little side note, we don't want to get all wrapped around the fact that the idea, well, Christians never lie, so I shouldn't lie even to save somebody else's life. No. I think that that's just being totally innocent as doves. We need to bring some being shrewd as a viper into this, because sometimes we save a lot of lives through those kinds of things. So, one without the other, either being shrewd or being innocent as doves, one without the other leads either to complete naivete or to a sort of a Machiavellian ruthlessness. And so we need both. And this is what Jesus is saying. There's a balance here, and it calls for wisdom. There's a movie out recently. I don't know if anyone's seen it coming out. It's called Silence. Has anybody seen it or seen the advertisements for it? Megan. Thank you, Megan. Okay. All right. Good. I haven't seen the movie yet. I've read the book, though. It's by a Japanese novelist, and it was a very, very famous book. And it was basically set back in, the 15th or 16th century in Japan. And it's about a time in Japan where a lot of missionaries had gone to Japan, and it had become largely Christianized, but there had been a backlash against Christianity, and they were trying to stamp it out. So these two Portuguese priests had heard about this other priest that had apostatized and renounced Christ. And so they went up to try to reach the Christians that were still sort of remaining in pockets in Japan. And one of the things that happened is that these priests got separated, and they were hunted down by the Japanese authorities. And there was this Japanese man named Kichiro. And Kichiro used to be a Christian, or he at least professed that he was a Christian. But he had been, when they came through and tortured everybody, he just renounced Jesus and started to turn in and become a traitor towards those Christians who were there. And so what he does is he approaches this priest and he says, Father, Father, I will help you. I will lead you to some other Christians. And he had all sorts of bad track record, and this priest should have been a little shrewder about it. But he didn't. He was a little bit too much on the innocent as dove side, and he went with Kichiro. And sure enough, Kichiro turned him in to the authorities. Jesus is saying, be realistic about this. He's saying, beware of men, because men will be cruel. The religious authorities will persecute you. And we see already in Acts chapter 4 in the early church that the apostles get dragged before the religious authorities. He says the governmental authorities will persecute you. And we see this also. The apostle Paul is hauled before the Roman authorities. In other words, he's saying it will feel sometimes like everyone is against you. And there's no place to go. But he says, so you might sum it up this way. He might say this, that he doesn't want us to get ourselves naively into, to give ourselves over naively to cruel persecutors, maybe we would say. But he says, if we get caught, then take advantage of that situation. He's saying, when they drag you before these bodies, you will be my witnesses. You will bear witness. Now, the next thing, when he says something like that, we start worrying. We say, well, that would be so intimidating to be brought before these kinds of religious authorities who know so much more than me, or these kinds of governmental authorities who have the power of the sword. What would I possibly do? And so he continues. He says, if you find yourself in that situation, here's the way I want you to handle it. Verse 19, he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In other words, he's just saying it simply this way. He's like, you may walk into that into that room where you're being tried, and you might not have the faintest idea of what you're going to say. Your mind might be a complete blank. But at the right time, the Holy Spirit will empower you and tell you and put words in your mouth, and you will know exactly what to say. You want to see some proof? Let me show you. Here in Acts 4 that I mentioned, the Apostle Paul and some of the others, they heal this paralyzed man, this man who can't walk. And they heal him in the name of Jesus. And the religious authorities don't like that very much. And so they call them in and they say, we want you to stop doing all these things, healing people and talking about this Jesus. And so as they're right before this, listen to what we read. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, don't miss that. Then Peter, they're in this very dangerous, intimidating circumstance. This fisherman who has, yes, walked with Jesus for 3 years and just recently seen him crucified and risen from the dead, but it's not like he's 30 years down the road in his life. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. He said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that's preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible's very clear to remind us, to encourage us, this Peter did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So just as though we're hearing these things and we're feeling as if maybe everyone might potentially be against us, we'll think, well, at least our family and our friends would be with us. But Jesus disabuses us of that notion too. And here's what he says in verse 21. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he says, look, he says, family and friends at times will actually turn against each other. Now, let's just be honest. This is awful. If you've experienced it, you know it's awful. I've experienced it. And it's awful. We're going to really focus on that more next week. So we're just going to table that for now. But let's just admit right now that it's pretty discouraging, that prospect, very discouraging. But Jesus gives us hope. He always gives us hope. He says, whoever hangs in there, whoever endures to the end will be saved. Whoever hangs in there, in other words, will be saved to everlasting life in the kingdom of God. A reward that is greater than anything at all that we can possibly imagine. But now, let's just again be honest and think. Whenever Jesus uses this kind of talk and says, he who endures to the end, we start thinking, well, what if I can't endure to the end? What if I don't? I mean, some of the things that happen to people is pretty scary. What happens? Well, if you can just endure to the end of today, we will talk about that here in a little bit more in just a second. But let's keep moving. 23. He says, so, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, he wants us to have a sense of urgency. Because Jesus is, at some point, he's coming behind us. He's coming soon. He's coming to judge. And right now in the state that we're in, one day he's coming back and he will judge the earth. So we need to have a sense of urgency. And that means that sometimes we have to make up our minds whether Jesus wants us to shake off the dust and move on or whether we're supposed to stay in a certain place. And that requires wisdom. But I want to say this to encourage you, because sometimes when you've been focusing on a certain mission field and nothing is happening there, and you really feel that the Holy Spirit is leading you to move on and shake off the dust, there are places in Scripture where it's clear that God says, look, I had you there as to bear witness, as a judgment, as a warning to those people. You know, the Bible says in many places that God wants everyone coming into his kingdom. Everyone. But we know that not everyone does. Sadly, and it should break our hearts, sadly, there are those who push Jesus away and who say no thank you to his offer. And the Bible says that God comes to people and he makes himself known, but when they reject him, he says, okay, have it your way. And it breaks his heart, but no one can say that they didn't have an opportunity. And sometimes that may be why God has put you in a certain place, to bear witness to Jesus, so that when he comes and judges them, if they pushed him away, he can say, it's not that you didn't know. Remember so-and-so? You had that opportunity. So sometimes when we're in a place and we are being persecuted, when we're being criticized, it may be that God had us there. If we see no fruit, sometimes the reason is because God has put us there to provide a warning to those people who were there. And there are times when he tells us to shake off the dust and move on into fields that are more ripe for harvest. And that requires wisdom on our part. And here's the other thing. We never leave those situations gleefully. We can leave with joy because we were faithful and God is always in control. We were faithful to God. But we never leave them gleefully. In other words, we never want to look back and say, okay, God, unleash it. I'm out of there. Unleash your fury on that place. Now, if we get moved on and we shake off the dust, there should always be tears mingled with that dust. Always. because it breaks God's heart when people reject him, and it should break ours. And we should continue to pray for those people. So Jesus at this point is saying, well, is this sounding a little unattractive, this message that I'm giving you, this mission that I'm sending you off into? You might say, it's like he's saying to us, do you think I'm being a little melodramatic, apostles? Well, he keeps going. And in 24, he says this. He says, listen, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. He says, look, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You know, it's easy when we think about these kinds of things and we think, well, that doesn't sound so good, this mission that he's called us into. I mean, I don't want to bring that sort of persecution or abuse on myself. I don't like the sound of this. It's easy for us to start going, you know, maybe Jesus, you were just a little bit more too controversial. Maybe you weren't sensitive enough. Maybe you weren't diplomatic enough in the way that you presented this stuff. I think I can do it a little bit better than you can, Jesus. Watch me. I know people better, and I can get this message to them better. And Jesus is just looking us in the eye, and he's saying, listen, folks, if they did it to me, what on earth makes you think they're not going to do it to you? The reality is that if we're never, ever running into problems sometimes for following Jesus, for our dedication to him, then maybe we're not really following him. That may be something we need to think about. He says, if they called me Beelzebub, and Beelzebub, this means, literally, it means Lord of the Flies. It was a derogatory name for a demon. So, I mean, you're not only calling somebody a demon, you're calling them like a bad name for a demon. If they call Jesus Beelzebub, what does that make us? So, in other words, if we just applied that to ourselves, we might say this. Look, sometimes people are thinking that we as followers of Jesus are causing the same kind of harm to people that a demon would. In other words, sometimes people, and you, if you just, maybe you've had conversations like this, maybe you've overheard it, maybe you've heard it on the news. Sometimes you get the impression that people would think that followers of Jesus are causing the same kind of evil that demons would cause somebody. And that's hurtful when that happens. Now, let me really be very, very careful about what I'm not saying here. We've all seen Christians behave really badly, really clumsy, really obnoxious. And sometimes those Christians are actually proud of the abuse that they get and the response that they get. It's as if what they're doing is taking a passage like this way out of context and saying, look, I'm really living for Jesus because look at all the scorn that I have drawn out of people that they're heaping at me. When the reality is, it's not that they're trying to follow Jesus and that's the reason. It's not that they're trying to proclaim the kingdom of God. It's not that they're trying to minister to people in Jesus' name. It's that they're being mean-spirited and nasty. They're being bad witnesses of Jesus. We're not talking about that. The reality is, though, that even when we're doing our best to love people as sensitively and as truthfully and as sacrificially as we possibly can, sometimes people will equate us with evil. And that hurts. It just hurts. But Jesus says this, 26. He says, but have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So in other words, you know, when we really take this promise of persecution, where Jesus is saying, listen, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, it can get rough. He's saying, I don't want that to lead to anxiety. He's saying, we do not have to live in fear. Absolutely. He's saying, you can speak boldly. You can admit that you know and love and follow Jesus. In other words, he's saying everything is in God's hands, including you. And he says, and you are so precious in the sight of God, so precious that he has every single hair on your head numbered. This is the Lord speaking to us. As I was thinking about this again, you know, a lot of the time we apply these verses to all sorts of areas of our life, just thinking about our own self-worth and all that, and it's applicable to that for sure. But in the context here, I mean, this is the context of the mission that he's sending us on and the resistance that we might get sometimes from this mission. And so as I was really thinking about that in the context of it, I was thinking, I've been hurt before and sacrificed by people who made me pay a price, let's say, for following Jesus. Look, I don't pretend to have suffered anything like the North Korean church or anything like that, but I've paid a price. And it hurts. And I thought to myself, when was the last time when that's happening did I actually specifically remind myself that even in the midst of this, God is completely in control of everything that's going on here. And he is the one who delights in me and has every hair on my head numbered. Because sometimes when people ridicule us for following Jesus, we can feel pretty silly sometimes. I thought, when was the last time I formed that thought in these situations? You know, at the end of the day, what he's saying is we've got to decide who we're afraid of. He just lays it out. I love Jesus. He just lays it right out. He says, look, sometimes you just got to decide, who are you afraid of? This God who has power over life and death? This God who knows all things, not a blade of grass blows in the wind that he's not aware of? This God who has power over all things. He says, not one sparrow drops to the earth, that he's not aware, that he didn't give permission for that to happen. Who are we afraid of? This God who loves us enough to give his life, his body, and his blood for us? Or people? I mean, that's what he's saying. Who are we more afraid of? And when we're afraid of people, it's a bad fear. When we fear God, it's an awesome, wonderful, precious, wholesome, healthy, respectful fear. Knowing that he is who he is. So Jesus continues, and we're going to conclude here today. He says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, here's that sort of that scary verse again. It's kind of verse 22 brought up in a different way. He who endures to the end will be saved. Listen, let's be honest. I mean, this can scare the fire out of us. What does this mean? Does this mean that if I deny Jesus, that I will not, that I will give up the kingdom of heaven? I mean, we read about, most of us probably haven't gone through that much of a hard time for our faith, but that's been hard enough. But we read about some of the suffering that people in North Korea and these other places endure, and we think, how could I endure that? Would I deny Jesus into those circumstances, and what would it mean? So, what do we make of this? Look, I think we do need to acknowledge that there is a call to courage here. There is a call to courage. There's a promise of blessing if we courageously acknowledge Jesus, and a warning not to deny him even if there is a cost. But, I really think that what is being talked about here is a sort of a willful apostatizing and not really a sort of a forced apostasy under duress. And let me tell you why I think that. First of all, I want to be clear about something. Theologically, for those of you who know your theology really well, I would always teach that once a person is truly born again, that they do not, that God will make sure that they endure to the end. In other words, sometimes people put it this way, you can't lose your salvation. I would definitely teach that, okay? But that's, the theology behind that is for another time. I just want to right now deal with the way that these verses come at us. So what I want to say is this. In the church's history, especially in the first couple of centuries, there have been times when under the incredible persecution that the church has suffered, that people have turned away from God. They've apostatized. They've denied Jesus under certain circumstances. And then what's happened is that once that persecution has settled down and has kind of gone away, a lot of these people, they want to come back to the church. Now, probably some of them weren't really ever Christians, but a lot of them, they want to come back to the church. And what's happened in history is that some of those who hung in there and stuck to it and did not deny Jesus and did not leave the church, those people sometimes could get angry and say, well, wait a minute. We stuck to it. We hung in there, and these people didn't. And it's caused some real consternation in the church and some real divisiveness. In this book, Silence, this priest is caught, and he's imprisoned. And they had a sort of a teaching that... they had a sort of a torture, forgive me. And this torture was where they would wrap people really, really tightly, and they would hang them upside down, and I won't go into all the other details, but it was very excruciating. And they would leave one arm out that could wave when they decided, I've had enough, and I will apostatize. And the way that they would apostatize is they had this mask called a fumier, and that was supposed to be the face of Jesus. And they would throw this fumier back down into the dirt. And the person who was to apostatize would step on it, which in that culture was very, very insulting. And they would renounce Christ in doing so. And they were trying, the Japanese authorities were trying to get this Portuguese priest to do this, and he kept refusing, kept thinking, I can endure this torture. And so they would be torturing people outside of his cell while one after another. And he finally asked his guard, when is the day that you're going to come for me? And they said, oh, the day that you decide to recant. And he said, I'm not recanting. And he said, okay, then we'll keep torturing these people in front of you. You see, he was stuck. They weren't going to torture him. They were just going to keep bringing the Christians, the Japanese Christians, before him, one after another, after another, after another. And he was stuck. So he said, bring me the fumier. It's a powerful scene. And he renounced. The writer of the novel suggests that this priest never gave up his faith, really. That's sort of left to the reader. But I want you to consider Peter, the Apostle Peter's denial. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be taken, and I'm going to be brutally killed. And Jesus, I mean, Peter, all talk, said, I'll go with you. I'm even willing to die with you. But then when it came to it and Jesus was taken prisoner, Peter spat and he cursed and he said, I do not know who that is. And he completely denied him until Jesus locked eyes with him. And it broke his heart. And he went outside and he wept. But what does the scriptures tell us? It says this merciful Jesus came back and restored Peter. And that's very hopeful for us. When we start wondering, how would I respond in a situation like this? I want to suggest to you that none of us know how we would respond in that kind of a situation. So why are we worrying about it? Yes, we're called to courage. But we never know what kind of strength or weakness we're going to be. You know, at the end of this story, in silence, Kichiro, you know, the one who betrayed the Japanese, who betrayed the priest, he keeps running up to the prison and yelling in to the priest. He says, Father, forgive me, forgive me. I'm really a Christian, but you know, I'm just weak. I'm not strong like those other Christians that are in there in prison with you. They can endure all that, but not me. I'm weak. You know this. And in the past, when he would do this before, but every time the guards would come and threaten him, he'd say, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm not really a Christian. And he'd deny it, or he'd turn somebody else in, or whatever it was. And so he had a few fits and starts of coming to the prison. And every time the guards would come out, he'd run, and he'd run away screaming. But at the end, there's a powerful scene, and he comes back, and he says, Father, forgive me. I'm weak. But I'm a Christian. And this time, he stands there. And the guards come, and they beat him. And he walks away. And this time, it's different for him. Listen, all this gets really, really messy when you start really applying yourself to it. But I just want to leave us with this thought. It's this very Jesus who we might deny, and frankly, probably each of us have at some point in some way denied him. Whether it's that conversation that we've let go on, whether it's someone confronting us about something, we just haven't really kind of come clean. It's family members that really don't know what we think. Remember, we've always got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So there's wisdom that we have to bring to these situations. But when it's just that we deny him, let's remember this. It's this precious Lord who we deny who gave himself for us anyway. He loves us that much. He came for us. And so when the more we really, really, really realize that he gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances, I'm telling you, it will break our hearts to the point where we just say, oh God, give me another chance. Forgive me. I'm weak. Will. And he will strengthen us to get right with him, to go into the harvest as sheep among wolves, knowing that we go following the one who gave everything for us and gives us his power. Let's pray. You are so precious, Lord. You are so worthy. And you are so patient.